God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 2, where we are ready to resume with verse 18. All right, as we find ourselves in the angelic conflict, there is a warfare between the darkness and the light. There is a warfare between the divine viewpoint, human viewpoint, satanic viewpoint. And that if the believer is to be successful at all points, we have to figure that you're not going to succeed overtly with what you do not think mentally. And the challenge, of course, is to orient the mental attitude to the will of God. We believe this is best accomplished by a systematic study of God's Word, by which we expose you to the principles of the truth. The principles of the truth are gradually assimilated into the thinking, and then these filter down into the actions of the believer, who then knows how to glorify God in time, knows precisely what God is looking for, understands the will of God in matters, and is capable then of executing that will. So we are here to continue the intake of doctrine. We are here to continue to sharpen our thinking through exposure to new information or to being confirmed in the information that we already have. But this obviously comes about through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. So therefore, the believer must be oriented to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that is, in fellowship, if he is going to understand the Word of God. When you are out of fellowship, Bible doctrine is just not something you can learn. You can learn other disciplines. You cannot learn spiritual things out of fellowship. So it's critical to exercise 1 John 1:9 regularly, as often as you are aware of the fact that you are sinning, and certainly before Bible class to make sure that everything's in order so that you are prepared to approach God's Word, to take it in and to function and apply that Word later on down the road. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do beyond that to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country so that we can continue to pursue the particulars of your plan, recognizing that it is in the details that make all the difference, that the shallow, superficial approach to your word is not what you are looking for, but diligent students that are willing to pay the price to study and to assimilate the things of your plan so that they can be equipped for the work of the ministry. We thank you for all the grace that attends this process so that we can continue to grow spiritually and continue to live and prosper even in the devil's world. All the grace that goes into that, the living grace and other factors as well. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have here again now the third of the five incidents that form the conflict that Mark sets forth here in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the first being the healing of the paralytic and the claim of authority to forgive sins, although they did not necessarily, apparently, respond overtly to that. They kept it in their mental attitudes. They respond overtly when they see Jesus associating with what they perceive to be the wrong sorts of people. The recognition that a good rabbi, a good teacher, would not be seen with these types of people. It is certainly very clear that they believed that anyone, they were so meticulous, overtly at least anyway, not in their own mental attitude, but so meticulous that they just would not bear to associate with anybody that did not meet up to their standards. And that was to overtly comply with the particulars of the what they deemed to be the law, but which was in fact just the additions of many rabbis. Many factors had been added to this in order to, quote, make it more clear how people should live. And yet when they did all this, They lost sight of the spirit of the law, what it was really all about, and turned their religion essentially into a works-oriented, salvation by works, salvation by race situation, and then spirituality, of course, by works. Now, that would have been what they tried to do, although such is not possible, as we see, say, in the letter to the Galatians, where Paul chides the Galatians for returning to this mentality, where overt compliance with legalistic prohibitions is a means to pleasing God. It is not. More and more rules do not make people more and more righteous. In fact, all they did serve to do was muddy the water, and in this case, of course, when dealing with the Sabbath, had essentially completely turned the Sabbath inside out as to what it was supposed to be. That is going to be one of the roots of their conflict. The authority Jesus claims and the fact that he does these things in violation of their external commands not to. So John, verse 2, verse 18 now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Obviously here, from what we have in the previous verses, this shift seems rather abrupt. It doesn't seem to be a whole lot to connect it to what precedes, but the connection here is seen in the contrast between feasting and fasting. Here is Jesus, the Messiah, although they would not have acknowledged this, out partying, essentially, with the wrong kinds of people. And the righteous ones are going to be there and make sure that they straighten that out. Well, one of the things, as we know, that they got into, in terms of overt religion, was this deal of fasting, which fasting has its time and place, apparently, but it is not something that God ever commanded. So John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And is kied, not translated in the New American Standard. You've got this paraphrastic construction, they were fasting, imperfect, active, indicative. And you can also, of the verb, the to-be verb, I mean, and then it is coupled with a present active participle of nestuo. N-E-S-T-E-U-O. So again, they were fasting, or alternately, you could translate, they used to fast. The idea being that they fasted on certain specific occasions. They weren't just fasting all the time, but they did fast on certain occasions. Many of them, in fact, fasted once a week. So again, the word nestuo just simply means to fast. It does not mean to diet. It means to abstain from food or drink for religious purposes, or as a religious duty, to do this in honor of God, or to do this in order to pursue a prayer about some particular matter or other things. So people have done this. Fasting is not unknown in all religions, in fact. So the disciples of John, so you have the verb leading off here. The disciples, again, is mathetes, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S. That, again, means a disciple or student. And in this case, those who had aligned themselves with John and his teaching. Ironically enough, there shouldn't have been any disciples of John. That's the horrible irony here, is John's disciples should have all followed Jesus if they took John seriously. So they had attached themselves to John, and even when John said, there's one coming after me whose shoe I am not worthy to untie. And you should listen to him. But they didn't. So obviously there's no, there's not a whole lot John can do about it. And by now, of course, as we know, John's in prison. So there isn't really anything he can do about it. And nor is there really anything he could do about it if he was out. At a certain level, you can only teach the truth, and people do with it what they do. And so if they determine, well, I'm going to remain a disciple of John out of some misguided loyalty, well, then John really couldn't do anything about that. So the disciples of John, John the Baptist here, of course, is the one in view, and the Pharisees. Interesting, Pharisaios. P-H-A-R-I-S-A-I-O-S, almost transliterated over into the English. Again, the word means the separated ones. And they came and said to him, they came here, appears to be an unnamed group. But when I first went through this, I didn't think it appeared to be John's disciples or the Pharisees, but in fact, they are the subject of this verb, even though it's not necessarily explicit. They give you this a statement of fact before John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting or used to fast, and they came to him. And in this case, it is the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees linked together. Bad group to link yourself with. And they came and said to him, and as Chi said, as Lego, present active indicative, they are saying literally to him, him again equals Jesus. Mark, through this section, has not really identified Jesus with anything but a pronoun. And they said to him, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Why is dia, here you have a prepositional phrase, dia, plus the interrogative pronoun tis, on account of what, literally, in the Greek. This construction is used in asking direct questions, and that's the nuance of Lego here, saying, and they said to him, in other words, they are asking him, on account of what or why do the disciples, mathetes again, of John, and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, and they stuo again, present active indicative. As a matter of course, they fast. Why do they do it? And why do your disciples, but you have the weak adversative conjunction here, duh, but your disciples, again, mathetes of you, su, the deity of su here, do not fast. Negative u plus the present active indicative of nestuo again, do not fast or are not fasting. All right, point one is, as common in Mark, there's no chronological marker to inform the reader as to the timing of the next exchange between Jesus Christ and those quizzing him. Two, some have placed this incident at or immediately after the great feast that Matthew had thrown in honor of Jesus. I don't think it's not probably particularly important as to when the chronology of these things actually occurs, because Mark's purpose here is setting up these five conflicts, detailing these five conflicts, to establish what goes on in the rest of chapter 3, and to point out that in spite of the wave of widespread popularity that Jesus enjoyed, that there was also a distinct religious undercurrent of hostility against him from the religious leadership. And the fact that he was popular only probably served to irritate these men more, because they knew that he was very popular with the people. And this forms a problem for them, as we're going to see, because by the time we get into the first part of chapter 3, they're ready to kill him. And they also have had enough experience to know that you can't really just go out and kill somebody that's popular with the masses that they perceive to be a prophet. Or in this case, many of them likely perceived him to be the Messiah. And so this puts them in a bit of a bind, because they really can't risk the wrath of all the people. Essentially, for their system to function, they had to have all these lackeys out there doing all their little bidding. So three, what has been clearly observed by interpreters is that there is a significant reason that Mark placed this incident at this point in his gospel. There is a clear contrast set forth between the ideas of feasting and fasting. And essentially, the conflict centers on, well, first, who Jesus is eating with. But we know they call him a glutton and a drunkard. So one of the things that comes about here is that if they had been fasting, would that have satisfied these people? Probably not. That they can't really be satisfied. And that's, again, one of the things that comes out in all of this is when you're dealing with hostile, antagonistic types, it doesn't matter what you do. You can't satisfy them. And to try to satisfy them is simply an exercise in futility in most cases. As the Proverbs say, when you're dealing with a fool, whether you rage or whether you laugh, there is no rest. And so the fool is what he is. And these men are fools of the worst sort. So for it is clear that antagonism and opposition to Jesus' ministry is mounting. What started as unspoken criticism has become outspoken. We're going to see it in 2, we saw it in 2:16 and 18 now. And then 24, they start carping at him about the disciples. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And will quickly escalate to the point of a conspiracy to kill him. Mark 3:6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now this I take to mean the very sort of initial stages of, okay, we've got to do something. That they were getting frustrated. They were being beaten at every point by Jesus. Anytime they would get into a conversation with him, he would best them. And he was besting them in front of a lot of people. And people could see this. And so it doesn't take, I don't think, really, again, a whole long time for all this to mount up. I would say this probably all took place over just a matter of months, if it was even that long. But they obviously, one of the things that we'll see too is they appear to be everywhere Jesus is, his enemies. So it's evident that they are spying on him. They have sent people out. There are people watching him at every turn to see what he'll think, say, or do. And if he does anything remotely out of line, they're going to jump right on it. And they would like to bring something. It would be nice if they could, from their perspective, get him to do something, or that he would do something on his own, by which they could bring legal charges against him and have him hauled into the courts. Blasphemy would be a good one because it was punishable by death. Although, once again, the Jews had lost the right of capital punishment under Roman rule. So 5, the synoptic parallel in Matthew seems to suggest that this occurred either at the time of Levi's feast or very shortly afterward. Matthew seems to use tata, the word that means then, to denote an action that follows on the heels of another action. When you see the way he uses that in Matthew 9, all these verses he uses that term. And this was in the same, this is the parallel account of the story of the paralytic. Then he said to the paralytic, well, obviously very little time passes in this interchange at all. There's not much time. This doesn't take long, probably less than a minute or so. So this is very quick. And then in verse 14, we have the parallel here, then the disciples came. And then in verse 29, there's two blind men crying out. And he entered the house, and Jesus said to them, do you believe I'm able to do this? Then he touched their eyes, which would seem to follow right on the heels of him asking them if they had faith in that. And then 36, he sees the people, and he felt compassion on them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, and it appears that his comment to the disciples is just based on this immediate observation and this emotion of compassion that Jesus felt for people. As we're going to see, Jesus, like, you know, is like everybody that's human in that regard, and we're going to see every emotion and that is common to the human experience, from compassion to anger to, we'll see this. He looks around in verse 5 of chapter 3 in Mark, and he's angry. And so deal even has that word, if I remember right, even has the idea of feeling sorry for him. That he's mad at him, but he sympathizes with the fact that they're such idiots. Which is, you know, again, sometimes that's the nature of the beast. You can be angry with someone simply because they just make their life such a mess, you know. And so you have compassion on them, but you have anger, and so you might get into all kinds of emotions about things. And Jesus did as well. So 6, in any case, what is evident is that people were openly beginning to question Jesus as to the propriety of the conduct of those that had identified themselves with him. 7, these men voiced an objection to the fact that the disciples of Jesus Christ were not observing the traditional fast days. Now, these are not scriptural fasts, by the way. These are fasts that had been inserted into the oral law that the Pharisees observed. 8, the point that connects this with the previous incident is that the associations with the spiritually undesirable would seem to have resulted in a failure to be as spiritual as other religious groups, as seen in the neglect of the traditional fast days. So they question, obviously, one of the things they do is that when they look at Jesus, they say, well, a good teacher wouldn't do this. And then they see, well, okay, he's obviously not a good teacher because his disciples aren't very good disciples either. They're not religious enough for us. And, of course, what they didn't understand was that Jesus wasn't interested in religion at all. And, in fact, completely disregarded their entire oral system. All of it, he just said, I'm not interested. I'm not paying attention to it. I'm not obeying it. I'm just going to completely flaunt it in that regard because I'm not interested. And, of course, that was just to point out to them how wrong this all was. Now, whether they got it or not, as we know, most of them didn't. But the fact that he did this also called the piety of the Pharisees into question. Well, if Jesus is a righteous teacher, let's say, and he's making these guys look bad all the time because he's not doing what they're doing, then maybe they're not as spiritual as we thought they were. And they would have picked up on this as well. Well, nine, the question in Mark seems to be asked by an unnamed group of people that were ostensibly interested in the clear distinctions between the behavior of the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of other religious groups within Israel. 10, although Mark and Luke do not identify the speakers, Matthew informs us that the question was primarily asked by those that were disciples of John the Baptist. My guess is, of course, there were some Pharisees in among them too at this time because, you know, this is one point on which they agreed, hey, we fast. Now, there's no indication that John the Baptist instituted any fasts or told people to fast. That's not recorded at all. So if he did, it certainly would have to be an argument from silence because we don't have anything to prove it. And so therefore, these men likely were operating, even as disciples of John the Baptist, somewhat as spiritual mavericks. They kind of did their own thing. And in this regard, they kind of resembled the Pharisees in that they thought piety was achieved by overt self-denial. So Matthew 9:14, then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So again, whether there were any Pharisees within this group, we're not really told, but the primary motivators of this conversation or instigators seem to be the disciples of John. 11, others take the explicit subjects named in Mark to be the they in the second part of the verse, which indicates, again, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, which indicates that the disciples of John were in harmony with the disciples of Pharisees on this objection. And again, while these things are stated as questions, they're actually criticisms. You have to understand that the reason Mark's recording this is that these were criticisms and attacks that were coming at Jesus, and in this case, from a group that you might not have expected. For why would John's disciples have issues with Jesus? Well, they did. 12, the phrase, the disciples of the Pharisees, is unusual, since there is really no evidence for such a group. One was either a Pharisee or one was not. So 13, however, it seems likely that like all religious groups, there were those that attached themselves to that group and tried to live according to the regulations of the Pharisees, although they were not, quote, officially, they wouldn't be called Pharisees per se. They were not a part of the Pharisaic line or the Pharisaic sect. They were people who, okay, I thought the Pharisees were okay. They liked their religious approach, and so they tended to adhere to it. Well, 14, while we know that the scribes and the Pharisees have already expressed some antagonism toward Jesus, there is no evidence here that the disciples of John the Baptist were hostile. But the very fact is, the fact that they're doing this and aligning themselves with the Pharisees does make this a criticism of Jesus. Or in this case, one might say more subtly, a criticism of his disciples. 15, we know that John the Baptist had already been taken into custody at this time. That fact, coupled with the reality that John had repeatedly told those listening to him to believe on the one coming after him, demonstrates that their continued loyalty to John the Baptist was spiritually misguided at best. And the fact is, it was bad. And there are still, apparently, Pete had showed me this one thing one time, apparently there's still groups out there that claim to this very day to be disciples, descendants of disciples of John the Baptist. That they still, for whatever reason, think that John's the way to go. But of course, that manifests a real misunderstanding of John and the fact that John never really wanted disciples anyway. He understood his part in the plan, and his part in the plan was to just act as a messenger, as a forerunner, as a voice. And even acting as a voice, there was a point as he began his ministry where his ministry kind of went up, and it peaked, and then it goes down. And it peaks, essentially, with Jesus. And then, as people realize, okay, here's what John's been saying, this is the guy he's been talking about, people like, say, Peter and James and Andrew and John, then they go off and begin to follow Jesus. Well, John loses those that might have been loyal to him. But John was comfortable with all this. He got it. They even tried to make it an issue with him. As a matter of fact, if you look in the Gospel of John, John alone records this fact. John chapter 3, verse 25, and this is before John is thrown into prison, so his ministry is still at least certainly at its peak or slightly beginning to decline, and it was declining by this time, actually. So verse 25, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, and they came to John. And said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. That would be a good principle for every believer, everywhere, all points on the planet, to learn and apply. That people don't get things accidentally in this world. I mean, obviously, we can go around and do things and lunge and manipulate situations and all that, but certainly Jesus was not doing that. And the fact is, what came to him at the will of God. One has to recognize that. You yourselves are my witnesses. He's talking to his very own, quote, disciples. You are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. And John was comfortable with that, understood it, and why his disciples didn't get it? It's a form of negative volition of some sort, that they just will not make the leap in their thinking. To taking John as seriously as they should have. I mean, because essentially, you know, they claim to be disciples of John the Baptist, but if you were a disciple of John the Baptist, his teaching told you, don't be my disciple anymore. So what are you still doing here? Well, 16, it appears that there were at least four categories of people that heard the message of John the Baptist and had taken it seriously. There were those that rejected John the Baptist and his message. Now, they heard it, and they took it seriously at that level, but then they just rejected it. They just said, no, it's not valid. Matthew 21, verses 25 and 32, where they come again. They are trying to quiz Jesus here about, once again, the subject is his authority. Why are you doing these things? Who gives you the right to? And Jesus says, he just turns it around and says, I will also ask you one thing. And if you tell me, verse 24, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or men? Well, you don't have any wiggle room here. You've got to say, well, one or the other. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. Liars. They knew. They thought they knew it was from heaven, but they rejected it. Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And they got that too, by the way. They understood what he meant. And in verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. Well, aren't you ducky? And seeing this, you did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. And so then he tells them this parable that's clearly directed towards the religious establishment of Israel. And also Luke 7:30. So they heard the message. I mean, they took it seriously at that level. But they rejected it. And I have, let me look here right quick. Let's see, that is Luke, what, 7:30? Check something out. Okay. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, I was looking to see if that was the term for scribes, but it's actually lawyers. They're those that deal in the legal matters. They rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So we have direct statements, again, that some just completely rejected it. They heard it, but they rejected it. B, there were those that continued to be loyal to John the Baptist and remained with him as disciples. You can see Matthew 11:2, but we've got our parallel passage here that John still had disciples, obviously. C, there were those that took his message seriously and attached themselves to Christ. Well, in the Gospel of John there in chapter 1, that is the first four disciples that are actually officially called by Jesus. They're not called at this time. But 1:35, and the next day John was standing with two of his disciples. And one of the two, in verse 40, who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other one, we're not, again, you figure this out from the study of it, is John himself, the author of this gospel. He doesn't mention himself. And so he finds his brother Simon and said, we have found the Messiah. So Simon and Andrew and John there, and then also Philip comes, and then later on Nathaniel is brought into this deal. But see, these were all apparently disciples of John. At least two of them were apparently very serious disciples of John. That would have been John and Andrew. And so they left his ministry and went and attached themselves to Jesus, which is exactly what they were supposed to do. So out of the groups that heard John, C is the only one right. The other options here are wrong. And D, there were others that heard that were disciples of John the Baptist but returned to their daily lives, but accepted the prevailing religious practices in Israel. Mark 2:18, there's no indication here in our verse that this group of John's disciples are necessarily... Well, they're not affiliated with John, really, because John's in prison. But they heard the message, and then they went back, and so they just fall right back in. And this is one of the things that you have to kind of understand of what Jesus is fighting against here, and that is that legalistic Pharisaic religion had become so entrenched in Israel that it was almost impossible to imagine life without it. I mean, literally, he is striking at the root of where these people live. And this had permeated everything. And so when Jesus goes after this, it is so ingrained in the people that they have a very difficult time when push comes to shove. Now, in the beginning stages, this is all fine because they're really not paying that close of attention to what Jesus is teaching. They're more interested in the miracles and the healings and the exorcisms and all of that. And then later on here, not too much later on, in fact, the free food. You can't beat free food. And so they like all of that, but when he begins to teach difficult concepts, well, they start peeling off, they'd start dropping like flies. And the fact is, his whole message, and strangely enough, one of the very simple, basic concepts that he majored on was the unique nature of his person and that you had to believe in him for salvation. And this really set them spinning. That I am, when he told them stuff like, I'm the true bread that came down out of heaven. God, and Moses didn't give you bread. First, God gave you bread. Moses didn't do it. And secondly, I'm the true bread. This was just a type of something greater to come. And you have to believe in me. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What? No, we're not listening to this. But obviously, the teaching, Jesus keeps forcing the teaching issue. That's one of the things we'll see as we go into this, is that if you look ahead even into chapter 3, but what are the people in? Well, Jesus, in chapter 3, verse 7, he withdraws to the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude from Galilee followed. And a bunch of other people had joined up by this time now. But again, we're some, you know, year and a half probably, or even 2 years into his ministry at this point. And so he had attracted large followings. But what are they interested? They heard, verse 8, all that he was doing. They didn't come because they wanted the teaching. They came because they wanted the miracles. And so the teaching always took a back seat. And he healed all them, but one of the things that happens here, and pretty early on, well, I say early on, because this is, you know, probably, again, a good couple of years into his ministry from the time of his baptism, is that from this point on, he really begins to focus his attention on preparing the disciples. Because he knows he doesn't have too much longer, maybe a year and a half, roughly. And he knows he's got to get these guys ready, and so he really begins to work with these men in earnest. And the teaching really occupies, obviously, more of a focal point from that point forward, because that's really what he's got to do. And the other people, well, obviously, they hear it, but in many cases, of course, he was teaching in parables. They would hear the stories, but they didn't understand them. And Jesus would explain them to the believers, to those his disciples, privately. Well, these guys, these disciples of John the Baptist here, again, misguided at best and just flat-out stupid at worst. And now they're aligning themselves with the Pharisees? Oh my God, you've made some horrible mistakes in judgment here. So that's one of the problems, of course, that comes along when people get off balance. And these guys are off balance spiritually. They can be knocked sideways by somebody coming at them with something else. And where they might, if they had their doctrinal feet on the ground and had some stability about them, they would be able to withstand this junk. But if they get a little misguided themselves, get a little out of sorts, and then boom, they can be knocked off just as easy. Well, 17, the reason for the existence of the last group is that they either saw nothing wrong with contemporary Judaism at that time, or possibly the ascetic, legalistic style, lifestyle of the Pharisees appealed to them personally. And now if they were followers of John, they were used to an ascetic-type lifestyle. Although, again, no indication that John ever told anybody to live like him. Any more than there is indication that Jesus ever said, you got to be just like me. He didn't, obviously he wants us to be like him, but what I'm getting at is, during that time, he didn't say, you've got to go to parties, and you've got to hang out with this kind of people, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. He wasn't advocating that. He just lived his lifestyle and set an example. Same with John, in fact. But there's no indication John ever told these people to keep pursuing this. That was his niche, not theirs. And so they, through some misguided loyalty to John, think they're doing God's will. Well, they're not, sadly. 18, there's no recorded evidence that John the Baptist fasted. Although his ascetic lifestyle, in which he ate a limited diet, might be understood as fasting by some, or that he taught anyone else to fast. So why are they aligning themselves with the Pharisees? My thinking is they didn't see anything wrong with the Pharisees. They thought the Pharisees' thinking kind of ran along the lines of John's in that ascetic-type lifestyle. And so they continue with it, even though John's never told them to by any stretch. Well, 19, fasting is defined as depriving oneself of food or drink as a form of religious activity. A fasting could be used to demonstrate dependence on God, devotion to Him as a means for seeking His blessing or deliverance from some affliction or judgment. For instance, in Daniel 9:3, we observe Daniel as he is has recognized in the prophetic word. And again, this is pretty intriguing because Jeremiah had not written all that long before Daniel's reading this. So it's pretty clear, one of the things that comes out of the study of the book of Daniel is that it didn't take hundreds and hundreds of years for these people to realize what writings were scripture. It didn't take a long, long time. It seems like to me, if I remember right, he had written this not all that long before this event happens. And Daniel's reading it, and Daniel recognizes that it's scripture. I'd have to go back, but the Daniel notes are posted on the net. You can look in Daniel 9:2, and you'll find that Jeremiah wasn't written all that long before this. So verse 3, Daniel 9:3, "So I gave my attention to the Lord, to seek him by prayer, and with supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." And so here, his fasting is related to his desire, essentially. He understands that the timing is coming around for God's people to be delivered from their captivity. And so he essentially here gets into sort of a national rebound prayer for the entire nation in Daniel chapter 9. And so it's interesting that in all of this, as he's doing all of this, as he's praying for God to restore his people, let the city be healed and all of these things, that it's during this time that he gets even greater revelation. And so in verse, as you go later into the chapter here, he gave me instruction, verse 22, and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding." That's the best kind to get. Insight without understanding isn't that helpful. You have to understand it. "So at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding." And then Daniel gets the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks in verses 24 through 27. So obviously there he's fasting for as a means of seeking God's blessing, as a means of deliverance. In the book of Esther, we see that. Esther 4:16. And this is in response to Mordecai telling Esther, "Look, there's a death sentence out on all of our people, and you're the only person here that's really in a position to do anything." Because she was a queen in the court. But also to approach the king, the kind of the Oriental king in that day, women just did not walk into the king, even if they were queens, they didn't just walk into the royal area there and tell the king what they wanted. It wasn't done that way. So he tells them that, look, there's a death sentence on all of us. And so basically what they do is, of course, make it a matter of prayer. And so verse 16, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. But we'll pray about it, and we'll obviously hear the prayer is for deliverance. First, for deliverance for Esther, that she can get an audience with the king and he doesn't just kill her. Because that could have been done. So Esther comes in and waits, and then in verse 2 of chapter 5, she obtained favor in his sight. The implication being that the prayer and fasting for the 3 days led to this outcome. That the deliverance came because of that. We saw it in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. And this was when the Ninevites and even the king of Nineveh fasted as a means of seeking deliverance. The people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the king issues a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. And again, as we pointed out when we did this book, it was not probably a lengthy fast because it was a complete fast. It was a total fast, no liquids, no food of any kind. So it would have been measured, you know, in short, in days or less. But to turn to God and pray about him and call on God earnestly and clean up your act, for God's sake, he tells them in verse 8. So 20, although there are a number of places in the Old Testament where individuals or groups would engage in a fast, it should be noted that there is no explicit command to fast. Well, Hannah, who was greatly anguished by virtue of the fact that she could not have children, wept and did not eat. 1 Samuel 1:7. And I don't know that you would strictly call this a fast. But, I mean, it is a fast, but is she fasting for religious purposes? I don't think so. I think she just lost her appetite in this case. Some people didn't eat just because they lost their appetite. And their feelings got hurt or something, and so they would fast. So 1 Samuel 1:7, it happened year after year. Well, that should actually be 6. Her rival, or pardon me, I'll take that back. It had 7. Happened year after year. As often as she went to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. This is a good way for believers to treat each other. Just, you know, if you see somebody that's having a struggle, kick them. You know, call them names and let them know how disappointing they are to God. Well, that's what this woman was doing. And so she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. B, those that are experiencing a violent anger may manifest the same desire, a lack of desire, rather, to eat food that Jonathan did, 1 Samuel 20:34. And again, are these technically fast? I don't think so, but... Verse 34, then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. So see, in the book of Kings, Ahab became sullen and vexed on account of the fact that Naboth refused to part with his estate. He pouted and ate no bread. 1 Kings 21:4. So, I mean, I'd say in some ways, you know, they may, one could call these fasts of sort, I suppose. Verse 4, so Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. So he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Okay, so you got a baby in the room pouting, essentially. Is this a legitimate fast before God? No, probably not. D, since fasting was originally the natural expression of grief, it became the traditional way of demonstrating the inner emotion of sorrow to others. David demonstrated his grief at Abner's death by fasting. 2 Samuel 3:35. And so he is lamenting over Abner, and the people are all weeping, and all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, may God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. So David fasted for a day, essentially, out of grief for Abner. David indicated his sympathy with those that were once his companions, but who had arrayed themselves against him during the time of his distress. Psalm 35:13. And this is no doubt during that year or so, roughly, where David would not rebound his sin with Bathsheba, and David's enemies were coming out of the woodwork. And in many cases, people whom David had supported, who David had cared about and were close with at one time, And when they saw an opportunity and he was weak, they turned on him like a pack of dogs. People do it. They repay me, verse 12, he says, evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Well, those were pretty good friends, weren't they? Not the kind of friends you really want. F. David also fasted about the future of his son with Bathsheba. His fasting was designed to demonstrate his sincerity and arouse the grace of God. 2 Samuel 12. Verses 16 through 23. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And so David, obviously here the fasting is clearly religious because it's coupled with his prayer in respect to the fact that this the Lord struck the child of Bathsheba so that he was very sick in verse 15. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? Since he might do himself harm. The idea is he'll kill himself now. He's depressed when the child's sick. How's he going to react if we go in there and tell him the child's dead? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came into his own house, and when he requested, they set the food before him, and he ate. And his servants are, you know, they're all puzzled by this, because they're thinking, what in the world is this all about? What is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. This is just exactly the opposite expression of what we would expect, because we normally expect out of an expression of sorrow, you're going to be weeping and fasting. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And of course, that's our verse. That's one of the verses, subtle point. But if David's going to him, then David knew he was going to paradise. So that suggests that the child was in paradise as well. I know there is an alternate explanation that David's simply saying, he died and I'm going to die too. But that, to me, falls just a little bit flat, because David has too much doctrine, I would think, just to say that. What's the point of that? Well, we're all going to die. Well, how does that mean anything in this context? David knew he would see his child again. And so this is why we believe that until, and there are certain other factors that go into this, the doctrine of heathenism and God consciousness and the doctrine of volition, the doctrine of the unpardonable sin. And these factors all come together to say that if you can't form the intent, if you can't form the thought process to believe that God takes care of those people, be they children or people who have mental issues, can't think, you know, the retarded and all that. I don't know what the new politically correct term is, but you know what I mean. And so we believe that God takes care of them, because why? They haven't believed, but they can't believe. And why would God send people to hell who couldn't believe? That's not the point. And so we say, well, they have not committed the unpardonable sin of unbelief. Therefore, they're not destined for the lake of fire. And how can God forgive them? Well, because Christ died for whatever sins they would have committed. And since they didn't commit the sin of unbelief, then we believe that they're fine with God. So he fasted about this, of course, designed to demonstrate his sincerity and arouse the grace of God, obviously on behalf of the child, that he'd spare the child. That, I no doubt, was David's prayer. I mean, it doesn't say explicitly, but I think that would have been what he would have been praying about. That's what all normal parents would want, I would think. Well, gee, occasionally fasting was proclaimed on a national scale in times of great distress. This included such things as warfare. Judges 20:26. Judges 20:26. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. And there they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And this was at a time, essentially, this was at a time when there was civil war within Israel with the tribe of Benjamin. Also, 2 Chronicles 23. And here we have these the Moabites essentially banding together with some others to fight to make war against Jehoshaphat. And verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. It was used in times of pestilence, Joel 1:14. This, I understand, obviously, is in a prophetic content, or context, rather, of judgment. Proclaim a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the day. Cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And this is obviously a, sort of a call to national recovery even, or even total destruction, as we saw in the case of Nineveh. They had a fast there in order, and this was, I say it was national, it wasn't the entire, probably Assyrian kingdom, but it was certainly that major city there of Nineveh. Okay, time's up, so we will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to consider your word. We pray that God and the Holy Spirit will sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.